Bibles out and start turning them to Luke chapter 8. That would be good. You're going to need your Bibles today, so. Well, you guys remember that at the end of chapter 7, today we're going to start our study in Luke chapter 8, but you remember at the end of chapter 7, we saw Jesus with a heartbroken harlot telling her that her sins were forgiven. And the last phrase of chapter 7 was, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And notice that it says, "Your faith has saved you." It doesn't say, "Your love has saved you." And though the Lord did commend this woman for her tremendous demonstration of love and humility, she washed Jesus' feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair. Yet Jesus ultimately told her, "It's your faith that has saved you." Not love, not an awareness of guilt, not even an appreciation for the person of Jesus. It is not love that saves. It is faith that saves. Of course, if a true person has faith in the Lord, it will show up as a true love for the Lord and for his people. Faith works by love, you see. Faith and love are just really closely connected. You know, there are some misconceptions out there about faith and love, though. A lot of them. Some say faith is blind. Some say love is blind. But faith is not blind, and love is not blind. Love sees more, but because it sees more, it is willing to see less. Please understand that love is not blind. Love sees more because it's willing to see more. Because it sees more, it's willing to see less. Do you remember what Simon the Pharisee said in chapter 7? Simon saw the woman who administered to Jesus, and he said in his heart, "Ah, if this man, Jesus, was a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is." Simon saw her in her present sin, but Jesus saw her in her potential sanctity. Did you get that? Simon saw her in the present, in her present sin, but Jesus saw her in her potential sanctity. When you love somebody, it doesn't mean that you're blind to their faults. You see beyond their faults to their potential, beyond their faults to their position. Love sees more, and because it sees more, it's willing to see less. It's a mystery. Well, what about faith? Have you ever heard someone use that phrase, blind faith? Not so. Yeah, faith is not blind. Faith sees more. The person of faith sees more. People who lack faith say, "If I can see it, I'll believe it." The Christian who has faith, because they believe it, they will see it. The world says, "If I can see it, I'll believe it." The Word says, "Believe it, and you will see it." The person of faith is the one who sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, believes the incredible, and so can do the impossible. Faith makes things happen. People say prayer changes things. Well, that's not entirely true. Faith changes things. You can pray all day, but when it's when you exercise your faith that things happen. Prayer is a way for faith to be honed, for faith to be developed, for faith to grow. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed, can move a mountain. Have you guys ever seen a mustard seed? Really, really small. Faith and love go hand in hand. So it's interesting to note that chapter 7 ends there. This woman, saved by faith, expressed her love. Jesus told her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Chapter 8 picks up where this statement leaves off, for it's almost entirely devoted to the topic of faith. Jesus begins to give us understandings about faith. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." The glad tidings are these: all manner of sin except one shall be forgiven all men. That one sin that cannot be forgiven is blasphemy of the Spirit, which is rejecting the free gift of salvation. See Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Rejecting the work of Christ is the singular sin that will send a man or a woman to hell. A concept that even our own judicial system understands. Has anyone here ever heard of George Wilson? And I'm not talking about Dennis the Menace's neighbor, right? It's another George Wilson. So he was convicted of robbery and murder in 1830. He was sentenced to death. But since his brother had done Andrew Jackson a great personal service, President Jackson wrote a pardon for George Wilson. That's the end of it, right? Not so. When the pardon was delivered to his cell, Wilson refused to take it. The man who was sentenced to die refused the pardon. What to do? What to do? The case went before the United States Supreme Court. Chief Justice John Marshall wrote the decision. He said, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon at all, simply a piece of paper." And thus the decision was that George Wilson must be hanged, you see. And so he was. In the same way, Jesus says, "You're forgiven if you'll simply take the pardon that I offer. If you don't, you render it meaningless, and you will be eternally sentenced to death." So, the 12 were with Jesus, but they weren't the only ones, as we're about to see. Verse 2, "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities," or sicknesses, "Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." Now, three women are specifically named here. Mary Magdalene was the most prominent and outstanding leader among them. She was from Magdala. And because there were many Marys, she was identified as Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene. Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth because there were many people with that same name. So, to identify who he was specifically, they referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. It's a common Jewish name, Joshua in Hebrew. Common name for little boys. Anyway, Mary Magdalene is mentioned more often than the others, and usually first. She was the first person to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. The fact that she was named among those who ministered of their substance would suggest to us that she was a woman of some wealth. The fact that she had been healed of seven demons is not necessarily an indication that she was not chaste. Demons caused sickness and disease of various kinds. Read Mark chapter 5 sometime, and you'll see that. But they're not connected anywhere with human immorality. She was likely a woman of good character. She was not the sinful woman of the preceding chapter. Now, Joanna was the wife to Herod's steward from the king's palace. She belonged to the group of Jesus' closest friends. Now, she, too, was among those at the tomb. You can read about her a little bit in Luke chapter 24, verse 10. As for this third woman, Susanna, we really don't know anything more about her. Those women who were following with the company of disciples were taking care of their needs with their substance. They were providing the food and taking care of those needs, those temporal needs. And I have no doubt that these women who sacrificed to minister to Jesus' physical needs during his lifetime enjoy a special place in heaven, a very special place. They were special women. We really don't hear much about them. But they were certainly very special, and I'm certain that they have a prominent place in the kingdom of heaven. Won't it be interesting to meet them and get their side of the story? Because if they're anything like my wife, they can tell you so many more details than I could. The color of people's hair, the color of their eyes, what they wore, things like that. So, because of the fact that four men wrote the Gospels, we've lost a lot of details that these women are able to fill in for us. It will be very interesting to talk with them, I think. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus went about every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of God's kingdom. And now that's worthy of further discussion. Acts chapter 20 offers us the story of Paul the Apostle speaking to the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus. Paul knew that this would probably be the last time that he would see them. He told them, "You know how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house," speaking of his ministry there in Ephesus. He said, "In my ministry to you, I showed you and I taught you." There's a lot we can learn from a lecture. I have been privileged to have sat under the teaching of some of the best Bible teachers anywhere, and that has benefited me immensely. But there's a lot that you can't learn from a lecture. Some things can only be learned by observation, as a person's life demonstrates what he preaches. Many times the things that a person preaches are totally negated because the life that he lives is not in harmony with the message that he preaches. Jesus both preached and showed. He demonstrated the kingdom message that he was presenting to these people. The message of God's kingdom was the central message that Jesus had to declare to mankind. Many people are confused about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and some have tried to make out some sort of a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, but the terms are really used synonymously. Matthew usually refers to the kingdom of heaven, and the other gospel writers to the kingdom of God. But you can cross-reference the scriptures and find that they're used pretty synonymously, actually. The kingdom of heaven, I should say, really refers to the kingdom of God when it has come to the earth. But it's all under the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is that kingdom where God is king. So when Jesus said the kingdom of God is among you, he was showing the kingdom to them. Jesus lived a life in complete submission to the Father. He showed them what that was like. He said, "I always do those things that please the Father." And he showed them what it meant to live your life in submission to him. When you live your life in submission to God as the king of your life, you are living in the kingdom of God. It's just that simple. There's no sense trying to make a deep spiritual mystery out of it. It's an extremely simple thing, so simple that even a child could understand it. It's also so simple that unless you become as a child, you cannot enter it. Jesus preached about the kingdom of God to people. It was central in their minds. They were anticipating that God was going to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth at that time, and especially the disciples thought that way. They felt that when Messiah came, he would immediately establish God's kingdom upon the earth. But that wasn't God's plan. The people were anxious for the kingdom of God, and rightly so, because they were living in miserable conditions as far as the world itself was concerned. We too should be anxious for the kingdom of God. I tell you, there are times when I groan and cry for the kingdom of God. When I see some of the terrible things that are happening to precious little children in this day and age, my heart yearns for the kingdom of God. It cries out for the kingdom of God to be established. How long, Lord? How long are you going to allow men to go on in rebellion against your kingdom? How long, God, will you forbear? It's my prayer that the Lord would quickly come and establish his kingdom. For I don't think that mankind can go on much longer. I don't see how mankind can survive much longer. I think it's imperative that God would establish his kingdom soon. And when I look at the world, my heart yearns for his kingdom. And I cry out, oh God, come quickly. Things can't go on much longer the way they are. But Jesus was preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom. And glad tidings they are. A glorious day is coming. A day when men will live in peace with one another. A day when God will reign. A day when we will see the earth as God created it and intended it to be for all times, where the deserts are blossoming like a rose. There are streams in the deserts, rivers in dry places. The parched ground will become a pool. The blind will see. The lame will walk. Leap like the deer. That's what Jesus showed when he healed the sick or when he was feeding the multitudes. He was showing the things that would transpire in the kingdom age. He proclaimed how beautiful and how glorious it is when a man lives in obedient submission to God. He preached and showed people to the kingdom of God. When Jesus was born and the angels announced it to the shepherds, he said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." That's from Luke chapter 2. The angel was proclaiming the kingdom of God. The king is born. He has come. He's over in Bethlehem, lying in a manger. You'll find him there, swaddled. And suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." They were proclaiming the conditions of the kingdom. The kingdom was to be brought by this child of whom the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Those who have accepted Jesus as their Lord have entered into the kingdom of God. And you can even now enjoy some of the kingdom benefits as God fills your heart with his love and his peace. Verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and others had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. What is a parable? Good question. A parable is a teaching device in which a principle is concealed and a truth is revealed. It gives the hearer sight and then insight. Jesus is first going to tell this parable in verses 4 through 8, and then he will teach it to them in verses 9 through 15. In answer to his disciples' question. It's most commonly referred to as the parable of the sower, but since Jesus placed emphasis on the soil rather than on either the sower or the seed, perhaps we should do the same. Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop or fruit 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus was always saying that. In his messages to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he repeated it to each church. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." How important it is for us to have an ear to hear what God is seeking to say. I find myself constantly praying, "Lord, please give me an ear to hear what you have to say." And that's more than just hearing. It's understanding what God's message to man today would be. God, what is your message to me? What are you saying to me? What are you wanting to say to me? God, give me understanding. God, give me an ear to hear. Verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, why would Jesus teach in such a way that truth would be concealed? Because he will honor every person's wishes. So, if a person doesn't want to see, the Lord will not force his way upon them. You see, Jesus could have spoken so persuasively and argued so powerfully that people who didn't want to be converted would be converted, even against their own will. But Jesus is not after conversion by force. He honors our free choice. He says, if you don't want to know the truth, I will conceal the truth from you. If you don't want to know me, I will not force myself upon you. When he taught with parables, he offered a way for those who wanted to know truth to receive it, while those who didn't want to know would be unable to receive it. If you reach the point where you say, my mind is made up, I don't want to know what the word says or how the Lord feels about any given situation, you will be cut off from revelation. And may I just say, that is a very dangerous place to be in. Eventually, you'll get so banged up trying to blindly walk in your own darkness that you'll finally say, I'm tired of arguing my case, tired of trying to prove my point. Show me your heart, Lord, and he will when you're ready. Ever wonder what the people in Jesus' audience thought when he taught them this parable? The farmers thought, he's telling me that I have to be more careful in the way I cast my seed. I guess I have wasted an awful lot. The politicians thought, he's telling me I need to begin a farm education program to help farmers more efficiently cast their seed. This will be a big boost to my re-election campaign. The reporters thought, he's telling me that there's a big story here about the bird problem and its effects on the farming community. That's a great idea for a series in the newspaper. The salesman thought, he's encouraging me in my fertilizer sales. Why, I could help that farmer more than he knows if he would only use my product. However, none of them could understand the spiritual meaning until Jesus gave them the key. And that's in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. If you miss the key, you'll miss the whole parable. If you think the seed represents money, you're missing the parable. If you think the seed represents love, you're missing the parable. If you think the seed represents hard work, you're missing the parable. You can only understand this parable by understanding the key. The seed is the word of God. We are born again not of corruptible seed, Peter declared, but of incorruptible, the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Do you want to be more like the Lord? Do you want to experience blessing and joy? Do you want to radiate love and peace? It won't happen because of your efforts to be more Christ-like. The seed is the word. You will be more Christ-like when you allow the word of God to continually, consistently penetrate your inner person. That's how you were born again initially. That's how more of Jesus will be birthed through you continually. There's just no other way. The seed is the word of God, you see. Spurgeon said, "The preacher of the gospel is like the sower. He does not make his seed. It is given him by his divine master. No man could create the smallest grain that ever grew upon the earth, much less the celestial seed of eternal life." Verse 12, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So there's four groups, there's four types of soil. This first group here, is comprised of people who hear preaching or teaching, but don't respond. Their hearts are hardened. They're lost in their sin. The wayside soil represents those who have never heard the word with understanding. And it has to be understood before it can bear fruit. One of Satan's classic strategies is to keep men in darkness about their understanding of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 say, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." This tells us that Satan is at work right now. Satan is at work during the teaching and the preaching of God's word. It seems like Satan believes in the power of God's word more than many preachers do. Then comes the devil, and he's very punctual in his work. He knows just the right time to come during preaching. He knows how to bring a distraction of some sort at just the right moment. Verse 13, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away." The second group is comprised of those who say amen to God's word, but when the hour of temptation comes, or as Matthew's gospel says, the sun begins to shine, they wither. The problem with the plant withering under the heat of the sun is not the sun, for the same sun could make the plant healthy and prolific. The problem is the shallowness of the root system. Too often, we try to shield people from the sun, insulate people from the heat, shelter people from problems. And that's wrong. The sun, the heat, the trial, the difficulty will make them grow. That's why James says we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. That's also why Peter said we shouldn't think it strange concerning the fiery trials that come our way to purify our faith. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me preface this by saying this is not a license to play Holy Spirit in people's lives, but if you really want to help people, then don't try to shield them. Rather say, this trial is causing you to cave in and give up because your roots are too shallow to draw from the water of the word. You're sporadic in your study. You're inconsistent in your worship. Your prayer is hit and miss. Tend to your root system, and you will overcome. But be careful when you take a message like that to someone else. You better be able to apply it to your own life first. We spend most of our time figuring out how to give people sunscreen for their noses when we should be dealing with the root system of their hearts. Verse 14, "And the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." See, people in this category really have no fruit coming from their lives. They hear, they receive, but the fruitfulness is choked out by pleasures, riches, cares. Cares affect those who live in poverty. Riches affect those who live in prosperity. Pleasure affects everyone. When you find yourself no longer studying the scripture, the reason can be found in one of these three areas. Verse 15, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." So the fourth group is comprised of people who have the seed of the word embedded within them, but notice, they bring forth fruit with patience. When you plant a garden, you plant a seed. Then you water it, then you wait, then you water it again, then you wait some more, before you even see the slightest breakthrough. We understand this about gardens, but we don't understand that the same thing is true spiritually. I've gone to church 5 times in a row, we say. Nothing's happened. Or, I've had morning devotions for 2 weeks straight, but I'm not seeing any fruit, or my situation is not changing, or I still don't have peace. I'll give it one more week, and then I'm going back to sleeping in. We sow the seed, but we don't give it enough time to take root and to bear fruit. The one who bears fruit is the one who receives the word with patience. Now, the difference in each of the four categories was the soil itself. The sower cast the same seed on all. You couldn't blame the differences in results on the sower or the seed, but only on the soil. This passage describes the mixed progress of the gospel message. Even more than that, though, the parable of the sower compels each one of us to ask, what kind of soil am I? How can I prepare my heart and mind to be the right kind of soil? This parable invites our action. God help us that we might bring forth fruit with patience and not grow weary in well-doing. Verse 16, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has will seem to be taken from him. This illustrates the importance of using what God has given to us for his glory. If we do, God will add more. The Lord said, you've been faithful in a few things. Now I'll make you ruler over many things. That is always God's process. Unless you're faithful in the little things that God has laid before you, he won't lead you on any further. Lots of people want to jump into some big, major work for God. That's what they want to start. That's where they want to start. But they don't have time for teaching a Sunday school class or helping out in the nursery. They say, I want to do great things for God. Well, God always promotes through the ranks. Now, I don't say this as a way of self-promotion or anything, but the first ministry opportunity that I had was the church cleaning ministry. And so you don't just like jump into the pulpit right away. It takes God years to bring someone along to get them to that point. And the first thing I got to do was clean toilets for God. And let me tell you something. It became my duty to make sure that those toilets shined like they never did before, because they were his toilets. They belonged to him. That's the little thing. There's lots of big things that he wants us to do, but he wants to make sure that we're going to be faithful in the little things first. Well, God gives more to those who will begin and are diligent in those small things. If you're not faithful in the little things, why should God entrust the greater things of the kingdom to you? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Take heed what you're hearing, so that the seed is the word might fall on good soil. Bring forth fruit, so that you can experience an even greater degree of faith. Verse 19, then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus' family thought that he was so involved in ministry that he was losing his mental stability. So they came to check on him. See Mark chapter 3, verse 21. As a side note, this passage blows the Catholic notion of Mary's perpetual virginity out of the water. You see, Jesus had at least 6 siblings, 4 half-brothers, and at least 2 half-sisters. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 identifies his 4 brothers as James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And it says, are not his sisters here with us? That's plural, so we know that Jesus had at least 2 half-sisters. When he heard this, Jesus identified his family to be anyone who hears the word of God and does it. And the events that follow, which we're going to discuss next time, will give his disciples the opportunity to do just that. They're going to discover that the key to calming storms is faith. The dynamic to defeat the devil is faith. The prescription for painful problems is faith. We draw close to Jesus by hearing his word and doing it. When we do that, we gain a closer relationship with him than any normally understood family relationship. I feel closer to my brothers and sisters in Christ than I do to my blood relatives, by far, because you and I, we share a bond that my blood relatives don't yet understand. And it's startling, isn't it? Only God could bring together a group as disparate as this one. Only God could do that. You can pray, you can sing, you can fast all day long, but if you don't hear his word and do it, you're really not drawing close to God. Food for thought, right? Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is the anchor of our souls. And we ask you, Lord, to look within each of us now and see areas, Lord, potential growth, areas where we can just spend more time with you, Lord, sitting at your feet and learning from you, not always doing all the talking, but spending plenty of time listening to you. And your word is the vessel through which you speak to us. And so we pray that you would quicken it to our hearts, to our spirits. Equip us, Lord. Bless us. Strengthen us. Send us forth from this place, out into this lost and needy world, which is right outside that door. Help us to treat the rest of this world as our mission field, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for the grace that has rescued us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.